All right. We're returning to Matthew this morning. The 19th chapter. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The setting of this is something you could pass over pretty easily, but it's kind of interesting to note that in chapter 18, where Jesus talked about sin and offense, the danger of offending those who believe in him, the extreme lengths to which we should go to avoid that, and then about forgiveness, he was in Galilee, which was a region known for its large population of Gentiles and, in the view of religious Jews, Jews who were compromised, who didn't really keep the law. In fact, they had such a low opinion of Galilee that in John chapter 7, they said of Jesus, basically, they dismissed the idea that he could be a prophet. They said to Nicodemus, the Pharisee said, search and look, no prophet has ever come out of Galilee. They just assumed that couldn't be the case. Today, we'd probably think of a place like, I don't know, San Francisco. So apologies to the brethren in San Francisco. I know there's wonderful believers there. I'm just saying, you know, the way we think of a certain part of the country as being mostly inhabited by people that are not followers of Christ, this is the way they thought about Galilee. So when Jesus was there, those were the things he was addressing. We will see that when he comes back into Judea, number one, this brings him into contact, closer contact with the Pharisees, because this is their stomping grounds. And number two, and going along with that, he starts dealing with questions of the law again. The law is being brought to him. But what we find with Jesus is that he is always focused on the heart. That the message is really the same, whether he is, as it were, in the most godless place, preaching, as it were, to or speaking mostly to more heathen people, or whether he's speaking to the religious people. It's always about the heart. People have different needs. We have to meet them at different places. And sometimes we will meet them when they're at a place in their lives that they're not walking according to God's commandments at all. They're very compromised. They don't know what the Scripture says, or maybe they don't even care. And then maybe we will have other times when we're interchanging with people who are very highly knowledgeable about what the Scriptures say, but maybe they are like the Pharisees in more of a legalistic place. But always there is the motive of love. And there is the mode of trying to discern the hearts by the Holy Spirit. What are the needs of this particular person, and not getting involved, as we will see, that Jesus avoided getting involved in the quarrels that they tried to draw him into. So verse 2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him. You notice that whenever the crowds are around, the Pharisees tend to show up. Why is that? Because the Pharisees cared about men's opinion. And wherever you find a crowd, well, that must be something that people are interested in. There's someone or something that's popular that's drawing those crowds. And the Pharisees wanted some piece of that. They wanted in on that, or they were just envious of it, and they wanted to try to undermine it. The truth was, though, that Jesus was not interested in his own popularity. The Pharisees were more interested in Jesus' popularity than Jesus was. Because he did not try to guard that. He didn't try. He was just loving, as it were, indiscriminately, healing people because they needed to be healed, and he was teaching them as they were able to hear it. But he was not trying to keep crowds around him, as we see in many passages of Scripture where he said things that literally turned people off, turned them away. Not because either he was trying to offend them. He was just speaking the truth in love. That was what he came to do, his Father's will. The Pharisees had an agenda. They wanted people to admire them and respect them and follow them. So wherever they saw the crowds going, they were chasing them and trying to say, okay, what's going on here? Why are these crowds following Jesus? They're not this interested in what we have to say. So they want to know what it is, and ultimately they wanted to undermine it. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, the words testing him are not in all the manuscripts. So it may or may not be that the gospel writer intended to explicitly tell us that this was a case of the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus. But what we can be pretty sure of is that it wasn't an honest question, because the Pharisees basically never asked Jesus an honest question. They were always looking to trap him. And ultimately, of course, they were among those that orchestrated his betrayal and murder. So if you look into the context of this particular question, it seems likely that what they were really trying to do was divide his following. They saw him having a large following, they were envious of it, and they thought, well, we'll get him to take a controversial position. They did the same thing with paying taxes to Caesar. They figured, whatever way he answers, it's going to alienate some of the people. They're going to see that he's not this Messiah who has all truth. He's going to have to take a position like anyone else, and it's going to be there's going to be a division. Because within even conservative, fairly conservative Judaism of the time, there were two major schools of thought. They were called the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And Hillel's school was more liberal in their interpretation of the law. And Shammai's school was more conservative and hardline, what we call maybe hardline on some issues. And they were both more or less respected within Judaism, but their followers argued a lot between themselves. Much of the debates were lost when the temple was destroyed, that is, the written records of the debates. But enough survives that we know that they were at odds and they contradicted each other on a lot of things. So what they were referring to in this particular case was a controversy over passage in Deuteronomy. And if you want to turn there, it's Deuteronomy chapter 24. Beginning with verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So, the two schools of thought, the school of Hillel, focused on the word some. When it says he has found some uncleanness in her. That word is Hebrew devar, and they interpreted it to mean any. So they were quite liberal in their interpretation of the divorce law, and they believed the husband could define what constituted uncleanness or indecency in his wife, and it could be pretty much anything. One of the examples given was if she burned his food. That could be grounds for divorce. That would fit under this general catch-all, any uncleanness. The House of Shammai, the school of Shammai, they focused on the word uncleanness. And they had a much better argument because that word is actually translated as nudity in the Old Testament for the most part, and it is with reference to any illicit immoral behavior. So the school of Shammai probably had the better, what we would call, biblical argument. But the interesting thing is that Jesus did not address this the way they were expecting him to. The controversy was not primarily what he was interested in wading into. That's what they wanted him to do. I don't think they would have cared so much. Like I said, both schools of thought were pretty much respected, so they probably didn't care so much which side he got on, just so he chose a side. And so he would be like all of them, picking a side in the debate. The way that he answered the question is remarkable, and I think before we get to that answer, I want to talk a little bit about the question. Because the question is actually the wrong question to be asking. The legalist asks, like the Pharisees, is it lawful? Is it legal? Is it allowed? Will I get in trouble for doing it? Will God be angry with me? In other words, what can I get away with? So the problem with that question is that it is motivated not so much by a desire to know and do God's will, but by a desire to do my will and to know how much trouble that could potentially get me in with God. The Pharisees You notice there's no mention of women initiating divorce. This was a very male-dominated culture. And the religious men wanted to know, under what circumstances are we allowed to divorce our wives? So they had these varying interpretations of the law that all were based on starting with the desire to get out of their marriage because they didn't like their spouse anymore, they had conflict or whatever. So they were looking not to do God's will, but to do their will, and how wanting to know how much does the law restrict me from doing that. And wherever you find legalism, that's what you will find at its core. It's not so much about I am so determined to do exactly what God wants in everything, because that would not lead you into legalism. That would lead you into love, because God is love, and all of his commandments, as Paul said, or as Jesus actually said, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in that. I'm probably combining what Jesus and Paul said, but essentially, as we've seen throughout Matthew, it's the law of love. That's what you would get to if your agenda were to do the will of God, as Jesus Christ's own agenda was to do. If your agenda is to do your will, but you care and you believe in the judgment of God, then you're going to be trying to find a balance between those two things. How can I do my will without getting into too much trouble with God? And that is what's behind the question that the Pharisees were asking. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, for just any reason? Or implicitly, do we have to restrict ourselves to just a certain set of reasons? And he answered and said to them, have you not read? I think it must have made the Pharisees so mad every time Jesus started his responses with, have you not read? These guys spent their lives reading the Torah. That's pretty much all they did. They read and they read and they read and they read, but they didn't understand. Why didn't they understand? Because they didn't love God. Have you ever noticed that people's words get interpreted by various groups depending very heavily on how that group already regards that person? Let's take the president for an instance. I'm not going to get into politics. I'm just going to say the president says something. You go on Fox News, it's going to be interpreted one way. You go on CNN, it's going to be interpreted some completely different way. Why? Because one supports him, or one does not. So, how we interpret and understand the Word of God when we read it depends on whether or not we love God. It depends on whether the attitude we're coming with is, I love you and I want to know what your will is for me so I can do it, or I love myself and I want to know what your judgments are so I know what I can get away with in my life without incurring your anger. So those are two completely different ways of reading the Word of God. They had never read the Word of God with love for God in their hearts, and that's why they didn't understand it. That's why they acted like people who had not read it, because they didn't interpret it in light of a love for God, but only a desire to fulfill the letter so that they could feel good about themselves, so that people would respect them, and so that, so they thought, they would be in God's favor. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus went back to the heart of God by going back to the place where God instituted marriage to begin with. He did not jump into the middle of the debate. He did not pick a side. He didn't say, no, Shammai's got it right. Hillel's all wet. This is what Moses really meant. Let me show you. Let me unpack the Hebrew words. Could he have done that? Yes, he could have done that. You know why? He was there when Moses wrote it. He knew exactly what Moses meant. And he could have leveled them. But he did not do it. He didn't jump in the middle of the debate. He took it somewhere else. He said, you're asking the wrong question. You're trying to interpret the law without understanding the heart of God, without understanding the purpose behind it. Why was the command given? Why is this in there? And what he was referring to, of course, is Genesis. If you want to go to Genesis chapter 2, we'll just read how and why the Lord instituted marriage. Beginning in verse 18 of Genesis 2, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Isn't it interesting that when God created the woman, and which led to the institution of marriage, the original purpose for which woman was created had nothing to do with procreation? I mean, you think about it. Adam was made, presumably, in the same way as men are today, without the capability to reproduce, and he couldn't clone himself. There wouldn't be any more humans. But God did not say, well, we have a man who can't reproduce, so we need a woman to put together with him so he can reproduce like all the other creatures. He didn't say that. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It was about fellowship. We talked about this last week, how God's design for man was fellowship. And he saw man needs someone like himself to be his helper, to be his companion. And that was the first purpose, not the only purpose for which woman and marriage were created, but it was the first one that was mentioned. Out of the ground, verse 19, "The Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to all every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Have you ever wondered why God brought all the animals to Adam at this particular time when he already said, "I'm going to make him a helper"? So God had already resolved to do that. He wasn't like parading the animals to see, well, would you like your helper to be an elephant or a groundhog? Obviously, that wasn't going to work, okay? So that was not the point of this exercise, of Adam going through all the animals. But you notice the keywords, I think, in explaining this are the words, "from the ground God formed every animal." So Adam got to see how all the animals, God made them from the earth, and they were brought to him, one after another, after another, after another, until finally God said, "Okay, here's all the animals. Every one of them has got male and female. You don't have your mate yet. But instead of making her out of the clay the way he made Adam, he did something different. Because man is not an animal. Man is the special and highest creation of God, and his helper did not come from the ground. His helper, his companion, his wife, came from his own body. And that was very important. That was why the distinction was made between all the animals and the way God made them and how God made the woman for the man. He took a rib out of Adam's side, and out of that rib he formed a woman. Why? Why did he take her out of Adam's body instead of simply making her from the ground as he could have? Because as we know, marriage has another purpose. It was not fully revealed at this time, not until much later. And we learn about that in Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Does that sound familiar? It should, because we just read it in Genesis. Paul could not be clearer on this. The purpose and design of marriage was to illustrate, in the most basic of human relationships, that of marriage, without which there can be no new people, that is, the coming together of a husband and wife, whether there's a vow or a covenant involved with it or not. It was meant to illustrate the most sacred truth, which is that the church would be taken out of Christ's own body. That the bride of Christ would not just be formed out of the clay, but would be taken from himself. And Paul goes on to quote in verse 31 once again, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The reason that the first woman was taken out of man and then brought back to him, presented to him by God, was to point to the fact that the church would be taken from the side of Christ. His side was pierced on the cross. His blood flowed out. That became the church. And the church now will be perfected and presented by Christ to himself, being one with the Father. He will present us to himself in the same way that Eve was brought to Adam as his bride. This makes marriage a very sacred thing. And that is why Jesus' initial statement is so unequivocal and actually admits not even of an exception, as we will see that there may be in as we go on through these verses. But he just says it this way: "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." This is the fundamental principle when we talk about marriage and divorce. God has joined them, therefore it is not for man to undo what God has done. That is insolence on the part of people, to take something that God has done and attempt to undo it. Now, notice he does not say, as some Bible teachers seem to imply, man cannot separate. He doesn't say it's impossible. He just says, don't do it. Don't go there. God joined them. Do not separate them. That is not your place to do. We do not have the authority to undo what God has done. He has done that for a purpose. He has done that to show this is what redemption will look like. I have taken the church from the body of my own son, and I'm going to present her to him as his bride. You can imagine the Pharisees sort of sputtering in the next few verses, or the next verse, verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" They were still stuck on Deuteronomy 24. That's where they were coming from. They're like, you didn't answer the question. It's all about the certificate of divorce, and what is the word, and the divar, and the avra, and is it any uncleanness, or is it, what is it? Answer the question. They would not be taken out of that little narrow perspective that they had, which was all about how can we get our will done and not get into too much trouble with God. And that's why they missed the whole thing. As Jesus was trying to show them, this was God's design, was for the two to become one, and man is not to separate it. They just bring it back and say, but you didn't answer the question. Why did Moses say that we could divorce? Actually, some Jewish scholars of the time considered this in the nature of a command on Moses' part, that if the husband found something indecent in his wife, he should or even must divorce her. So they're kind of alluding to that when this is Moses' command to give a certificate of divorce. Now, in our modern English translations, you'll notice that's not even implied. So I don't know what the argument is from the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. In our modern English translations, it is almost just referred to. If you'll recall, when we read that passage, it says, when this happens, the husband marries a wife, he finds something unclean in her, she's no favor in his eyes, he gives her a certificate of divorce, he sends her away, she marries someone else, that husband divorces her or dies, then she is not to go back to the first man. So the command was concerning what a divorced woman could not do in returning to her husband. It really didn't say anything, if our modern English translations are correct, about whether the divorce was the right thing for him to do or even allowed. It just said when this happens and she goes and marries someone else, she can't come back. That was the only thing that the ruling was on. But because it was acknowledged, that led to this dispute over what exactly the words meant. So Jesus responded once again in a way that they weren't particular, I'm sure they were not expecting. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So since you want a plain statement about divorce, here's a plain statement about divorce. So he did answer, pretty much answer their question. But he answered it in a way that is quite fascinating to me, because it reveals that there was something in the Mosaic law that God did for the purpose because he was making allowance for the hardness of their hearts. And that is very interesting, because Jesus could have said, "No, you just misunderstood Moses. This is what he was trying to say all along. It's only for sexual immorality. It's not for anything else." But he commented on it, saying, "God, through Moses, made you this allowance because of the hardness of your hearts." What was the allowance that he made for the hardness of their hearts? I'm going a little out on a limb here, but I actually think it was the ambiguity of the law itself. You know, we wonder why some scriptures are hard to understand, and sometimes I wonder if they're hard to understand because God made them that way. Because this was a time in the history of God's people when there was no possibility of a new birth. And Jesus had not come, had not died and risen. The Holy Spirit was not available without measure to God's people. Their hearts were hard, and they couldn't really get it. They couldn't really get what was God's design for marriage and how marriage was supposed to reflect Christ in the church. And therefore, God knew that they were going to divorce their wives anyway. He didn't say, "It's okay for you to do it." But in the law, he provided for what should happen in the event that they did. And it was in a kind of an ambiguous way. So Moses did not say anything wrong. He didn't say anything that was not straight from God. So it wasn't just though God changed his mind. It was just that at that time, God didn't make all of his commandments clear, 100% crystal clear, in such a way that they would be unavoidable, because he knew that the people's hearts were hard and that they were not even capable of truly keeping the law in the way that he intended to be kept. They could not have what we have today, which is the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, enabling us to keep God's commandments. So their hearts would continue to be hard, and therefore God gave them this sort of command that almost kind of glossed over the issue. He didn't address it directly. He didn't say divorce is right. He didn't say it's wrong. He just says, when it happens, this is what you do. However, even in the Old Testament, there was the promise that that hard heart would not be the state of God's people forever. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27, God said this through the prophet, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This was something that they could not imagine when they were under the law of Moses. How is this even going to happen? God said, this is going to happen. And it became clear when he sent his son, when Jesus died and rose, when the Holy Spirit came. And now we don't have that excuse anymore. There is not the hardness of heart that is incurable. We, by faith in Christ, can receive the new nature that desires to keep God's commandments and can therefore understand and implement the things that God intends for us to do. The hard heart is the heart of the legalist. It was the heart of the Pharisees, to whom God says, in essence, what you're asking me for is permission to do your own will. So I will give you the command in such a way that you can do what you want. He would give them laws that allowed them to do their own will because that was what they really wanted. But the new heart is the heart of the believer in Christ, the new creation. And God says to us, you want to do my will? I will give you the power to do it. He gives us the new heart, the soft heart, the heart that is capable of serving as a conduit for his love within marriage and in every other context. Now, I want to be careful here not to dive into what is actually an ongoing dispute too much, because I don't think it's terribly helpful. But I think it would be remiss not to at least touch on it. I almost wonder if our hearts are still hard in some ways, because the crazy thing is that Christians are about as divided over this issue as Jews were in Jesus' day. And once again, we're down to the meaning of the words. What did he mean when he said, except for sexual immorality? And there are two major schools of thought within, and like I said, I'm not going to dive very deep into either one, but there are two major schools of thought within the community of those that I would call evangelicals, those that believe in the authority of Scripture. Obviously, there are those who profess Christianity but don't consider the Bible authoritative. I'm not even going to address that. But two major schools of thought, once again, within the church today. One is probably most notably advocated by John Piper, the sometimes called lifetime marriage, the idea that this exception clause where Jesus said, did I actually read that? I think I did. Okay. Where he said, except for sexual immorality. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality commits adultery. So Piper argues that that was talking about something that we really is not really relevant to us today. He believes that Jesus was referring to a situation similar to the one that Joseph thought he was in with Mary, when he discovered that Mary was pregnant, not knowing, of course, that it was at the time before the angel appeared to him that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, thought that Mary had been unfaithful during the betrothal period. Now, the Jews considered the betrothal period to be the same as a marriage. The couple was not allowed to be together, but they were still considered married. So, that is why it says that Joseph wanted to divorce her privately. He did not want to make her a public example. That was considered a divorce. We would call it breaking an engagement. They saw it as divorce. So, this is what Piper believes that Jesus had in mind when he said, except for sexual immorality, it was premarital infidelity. Marriage had not been consummated, and therefore it was permissible for the spouse that discovered that their betrothed had been unfaithful to divorce them. So that is his view, and he believes that even an innocent spouse is not free to remarry under this, that it would be adulterous even for a spouse that has been abandoned or their spouse has been unfaithful, even remarried. They still could not remarry. The more common evangelical position is the one held by John MacArthur, which would say that any sexual immorality is grounds for biblical divorce. Although, of course, he does not support people divorcing for other reasons. He does believe, and many evangelicals believe, that the exception does apply to any unfaithfulness on the part of a spouse, and that would give a Christian biblical grounds to seek divorce. Both of those positions, in my opinion, have pretty good scriptural arguments. If I had to come down on one side or the other, I'm probably more with MacArthur than I am Piper at this point, although I have felt differently in the past, and I may feel differently in the future. It's a hard question. I don't really know how to answer it. I do know, this is what I believe. I believe that Piper and MacArthur and everyone else that considers the scripture authoritative would agree with this statement. The breaking of a marriage covenant is always a sin. So whoever broke the marriage covenant committed a sin. And that sin is adultery in the eyes of God. Now, they would disagree over what comes after that. Whether it is possible for a Christian who has been sinned against by their spouse having broken the covenant, to accept that or even to pursue a legal divorce following that. They would disagree on that. But they would agree, and this is what I mostly want to focus on, that marriage is a sacred covenant and is not to be broken by those who consider themselves God's people. For us to adopt the attitude of our society, which is as casual is not even the right word. I mean, people are hardly even bothering to get married anymore. And if they do get married, divorce is just another option like anything else. It's just, well, you're not happy. God wants you to be happy. Yeah, God does want you to be happy, which is why Jesus came, to save you from his wrath. We're the people with the new heart. We're not supposed to have the hard heart anymore. We're not supposed to be those that are looking for ways to do our will and to circumvent God's commandments in whatever means possible. We ought to see marriage as something precious, that you ought to try to save at every possible cost, because it is sacred in God's sight. Even in the Old Testament, he said, I hate divorce. It covers the garments with violence. His purpose in creating marriage was good for man and glory for himself. He intended for his glory to be seen, his work of redemption in purchasing a bride for his son. He intended for that to be seen in marriage. We are not to trifle with it. We are not to treat it casually. We are not to look for ways to get out of it. It is charged upon us that are married, husbands and wives, to seek to do God's will. Is marriage hard sometimes? Yes. Ask anyone who has ever been married for virtually any length of time, and they will tell you that marriage is hard sometimes. There are very few things that are worth doing that are not hard sometimes. If we take seriously the Word of God and the glory of God and the things that He has commanded to us for our good, we're not going to be looking for excuses to get out of His plan for us. We're going to be looking for ways to stay in His plan for us, for our good, for His glory. We will honor that sacred covenant, and we will seek to properly reflect the union of our bridegroom with us, his bride.